Let's begin with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to get together tonight to do this final study from this book on apologetics. We pray that you would enable us to understand the truths that we've been looking at over the last several weeks, and that we might apply them and use them in our lives. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, before we look at this chapter, I'm going to read from 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the famous text that we started, and basically this book is expounding, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Okay, so he's been talking over the past several weeks, looking really at this verse and expounding this in several chapters. He's been looking over the past several weeks at basically chance encounters where you would run into someone perhaps for the first time and you would strike up a conversation with them. And so the initial chapters of this book have been to talk with us about how to initiate a conversation with someone, how to begin to answer questions, and so on. But this last chapter, chapter 10, deals with ongoing relationships that you have. In other words, how do you continue to witness to somebody that's your next door neighbor that you've lived next to for 15 years? Or a relative that you've got that you see every so often and this person is not a believer? You know, how do you continue to provide opportunities to share the gospel with a person like that? So that's what we're looking at right now, ongoing relationships and gospel conversation. He starts out by giving us an illustration of how he almost gave up. He had been working with somebody for a long time and had been trying to present the gospel to him for a long time, and finally he was not seeing any progress and was beginning to ask the question, which all of us probably reach that point at some time. Is it worth it for me to continue to try to, because he's spending up to 3 hours a week meeting with this fellow to talk with him, and it didn't seem like there was any progress whatsoever. And right at the point where he was ready to give up, suddenly the man on his own asked a question that led into a good opportunity to share the gospel and to talk with him about it. And his remark about this is, the thing we must never forget is conversion's the Holy Spirit's work. And the Holy Spirit can work on somebody apart from whether or not you're talking to him. He can use something that you said, and that individual can go back and maybe not even think about it for a while and then suddenly begin to mull it over. Or maybe that question comes up and he begins to think along those lines. I told you that it was a year before my conversion that a couple talked with me and caused me to think of some questions that I had never actually thought of before. I wasn't ready at that time to continue, and so I kind of cut off their conversation, but I never forgot it. And when I became a Christian, that discussion that we had was instrumental in a number of the things that came back to my mind right at the time that the Lord saved me. So you never know. It's not in vain if somebody doesn't respond immediately. You have sown seeds, and you can certainly see that the Lord may do something that you're unexpected, that you're not ready for. All right, so we need to have ongoing relationships, and we need to be able to witness to people that we see on a regular basis, perhaps. So he said the most important thing to remember is that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't depend on how brilliant you are. It doesn't depend on the argument that you raise. It doesn't depend on your being able to maneuver somebody into a corner where they can't figure a way out. None of that stuff. I mean, the Lord is going to convert somebody by the work of the Holy Spirit in one sense without your help. And yet, He does ask and answer the question. Did you catch the chapter, the question in this chapter where He asks the question, why then does God have, if God does the converting, if God does the saving, then why in the world does God use us? Did you catch the answer that He gave? Anybody remember that? Okay. For our joy. That's what He said, for our joy. The idea there was that we are used by the Lord to experience the same type of joy that the Lord experiences at the salvation of His elect people. So it is for our joy that we are allowed by the Holy Spirit to participate in witnessing to others and sometimes seeing them brought to Christ. So it's a joyful thing. And then He also says one of the problems that people often face is wanting to simply have a script that's bulletproof that you can just unload at any time and it works. And this book is not that. And He explains that the reason this book is not that is because this book is all about initiating conversations, and it's a lot about listening to others in order to engage them at a deeper level according to what the questions that they've raised, according to the things that they're concerned about, and lead them from that to a consideration of Christ and of the Christian position. So, we are not given a script, although we do know from the Bible that there are certain things that we need to explain to somebody. There are two things, primarily. Two things. What are the two things that you need to impress upon somebody? Anybody. I mean, and this
they're
is...
They're a sinner and they need a Savior.
Okay, they're a sinner and they need a Savior. All right, exactly. That's exactly what we need to do. And so in order for them to be saved, then what do they need to do?
Repent of their sins and come to faith in Christ.
Exactly. Okay, those two things are of vital importance. So we need to impress upon folks somewhere in that conversation, we're going to lead it to the point that they need to recognize that they are sinners before God, they must repent of their sin, and that they must trust in Christ, that Christ has provided salvation for His people. And so those are the two key things that we want to be able to get to the point of expressing to someone. All right. We're always, and He says, we want to engage in these conversations so that we can do what Peter said here, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Why are you Christians able to continue when it seems like the world is falling apart around you?
That's
true. Okay, so that's part of our Christian worldview. We know that this life is not all that there is. And therefore, if you're dealing with somebody who's an atheist, who doesn't believe in anything after this physical life, they have a really hard time understanding the fact that we can simply trust in the Lord. I think I gave you the, you know, I just happened to think about it. I don't know why I thought about it this afternoon. When Sarah and Lydia and I went to the hospital in Houston on that last day, just as Deb was dying, and we had brought her up to a room, and I talked with the doctor, and the doctor said, the doctor was going to try to convince me it's doing a lot of life-saving things is not going to help a whole lot. And I knew that already, and I said, look, before you start, I know what you're going to say. We're both Christians, and I don't want you to do anything to prolong her life unnecessarily. And she doesn't want that either, because we know where she goes when she dies. And so I had an opportunity to talk to him a little bit. And then after she actually passed away while we were there, a nurse had come into the room and was standing there when that happened. And I looked up at her, and she had tears. Now, this is a nurse that, okay, MD Anderson's basically a cancer hospital, primarily. I know they've got other things, but it's primarily a cancer hospital. And this particular ward that we were on was the end-of-life ward. This was where people went to die. And so I'm sure that this nurse had seen this over and over again. But you cannot remain unmoved in the presence of the death of someone. And so I could see this girl's eyes well up with tears. So I went out in the hallway with her, and I talked with her at that point about the same thing I'd said to the doctor. We're both Christians. She has gone to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're sad, but we're also joyful because of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And so I was trying to explain to her, and I said, "How are you?" I don't think anybody ever asked this poor girl, "How are you?" at the point that one of their loved ones had just died. And it really kind of shocked her. That's the type of thing we're talking about, is having opportunities that you don't expect, where you can enter into a really profound discussion with somebody about Christ. Maybe they weren't expecting it, and all of a sudden events have turned in a particular way, and that's what you're discussing. So those are the sudden things, but then the ones that are hard are the ones where you're dealing day in and day out with someone. All right, he talks about not becoming discouraged, but always being ready, and always trying to do everything that we can to simply continue to be a faithful witness. He mentioned something here I had never heard of before about Friedrich Nietzsche and Nietzsche's comments about why people are put off by Christianity. Anybody remember what that was?
Taste.
And what did he mean by that?
They don't like the way it comes across.
Okay, they don't like the way Christianity comes across to them, or that Christians come across them. Quite often, I think the problem may be that they have a bad taste in their mouth from the way that Christians in the past have dealt with them in an ungodly way. And so sometimes we're dealing with that. Sometimes we are dealing with the after effects of talking to someone who has a really bad taste in their mouth toward Christ because of Christians. And we have to recognize that that is something that we don't want to do. We do not want to leave anyone with a bad taste in their mouth about Christ by the way that we act toward them. And here's an important thing, is even when you're not aware that people are looking, they are looking. And they are evaluating you, whether you're aware of that at all or not. And the way that you act can even cause an unbeliever to come up to you and say something to you about the way that you handled a particular thing or did something. So just be aware that even when you don't think people are looking, they are looking. And you want to bear a good testimony for Christ, a good witness for Christ in your treatment of others as well. Okay, so there's a balance. The balance is the urgency of talking to someone about the fact that life is ending for all of us. We're all going to die. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Or Christ is coming back from heaven before we die, if we are in that last generation. But it ends. And we've got that urgency of recognizing there is an end coming for all of us, versus not wanting to push so hard that we make Christianity distasteful to the person that we're trying to talk to. So there is that balance there. And I'm not sure if I know exactly how to... It's a fine line that you just have to learn to walk. I think just being, as Paul calls it, circumspect, which means looking around you the whole time you're walking, looking around you for enemies, but also looking around you for the witness that you're bearing to others about Christ. All right, so he said that one of the best things that he found that kept him grounded was continued fervent prayer for others. And that he made the comment that at the times when he found that he slacked off in prayer for someone, that he no longer felt any urgency to talk with them about Christ, and it seemed harder for him to talk with them about Christ. But if he had been praying for those individuals for some time, he was more aware of wanting to witness to them and bear a good testimony to them. So he said, I've noticed, this is on the bottom of page 172, I've noticed that when I allow weeks to go by without praying for my friends, I begin to lose my sense of urgency over speaking with them about Christ. Okay, so to be vigilant for opportunities, look for opportunities. And those opportunities come from things that people are talking about in the culture. You can use whatever cultural point that people are discussing or are worried about and use that for the sake of presenting the gospel to others. You can bring it around to that point. But you want to avoid, and I love this, you want to avoid slogans. This is not bumper sticker Christianity. Okay, so we're not trying to just have some pithy little statement that we want to unload on somebody. But rather, because it sounds like you're trivializing the discussion if all you do is just come up with this pithy little statement. And he calls that, he said it was known as the Jesus Juke. Did you catch the reference there? Football reference. So where a quarterback is going to do a quarterback sneak and he jukes to one side and then turns the other direction to run, or pretends to throw and then runs. It's a fake off is basically what it is. And the problem is sloganing Christianity is that type of juke. It's just giving a fake answer to a real question. All right. And he talks about moving from specific situations to universal. Why do you think that happened? Why is life like that? Why do we hurt? Why do we suffer? Why did this happen to me? So there are specifics that you can turn into universals. And use that as an opportunity to talk with people about Christ. Okay. And then he says, you can ask, and the important thing, remember, the whole book's all about asking them questions and listening to what they've got to say. And sometimes if you ask them a question and listen to what they've got to say, there are times when they may give you a right answer, but from a wrong reason. So, he says, how do you handle that? Well, there are a couple of different ways. One is to say, I think you're right, but how did you arrive at that answer? And let me tell you how I come at it as a Christian, so that you have an opportunity to, if they come upon the right conclusion, you shouldn't murder unborn babies but the guy's not a believer in Jesus Christ. He's come to that conclusion. You're right. You're absolutely right. But how did you arrive at that conclusion yourself? And here's why I, as a Christian, come to that conclusion. Because we Christians believe that all of us are created in the image of God. And that means that that baby in the womb is a human being, even though there are a lot of people out there in the world that will tell you it doesn't become a human until it's born or whatever. No, this is truly a human being from the moment of conception onward. That's where our position is, and that's why we're opposed to this. And just sometimes you can show that the other person doesn't have a leg to stand on. They've come at the right answer, but they can't defend it. They don't know how to defend it because they don't have any good foundation. And that's where you begin to talk. The foundation is Christ, and that's where you begin to bring that foundation in. Okay, so or you might disagree with them. They could give you a totally wacko, crazy answer. In which case, I disagree. We're not on the same page on this. Tell me why you think that that's the correct answer. How do you come up with that? How did you arrive at that answer? And then let me tell you what I think is the right answer. So if you've gone along and been able to get to the point where you can actually discuss these things, you might be able to bring that around in that way. He talks about people that are infected by Eastern religion today, and there are a lot of them. Since I'd like to have a time machine, go back in time and stop the Beatles from going to India. Because the Beatles' influence was so heavy in society that when they brought back the Eastern mysticism stuff, it overran Western civilization. Now, that's not to say it wouldn't have done so from some other place, but there are sometimes social factors like that where, because these folks were so worshipped, the Beatles were worshipped. Remember seeing Girls Swoon? Just when the Beatles would show up? They did the same thing for Elvis too, but but they just practically swoon when the Beatles would show up. They were practically worshipped by the culture in that day. So anything that they did, young people wanted to do. And one of the problems was they came out of an increasingly paganized Great Britain that had rejected Christianity. And their default position was, we try Christianity and it doesn't work, it's not right, so we're going to go looking for something else. And they hit upon one of the worst kinds of so-called substitutes in Hinduism. Because it is, it's got everything wrong with it that you can possibly imagine. Multiple gods, false gods. It's got reincarnation, where if you don't get it right the first time, then after the 475th time, maybe you'll get it right. And there is in that system no valuing of human life over animal life, which is why cows are sacred to Hindus, and they overrun the country, and the country is in filth and squalor, primarily from their false religion. I got off on that. Sorry. But the point is, you may run into people that hold to that type of thing, and you've got to be ready to say, okay, there's some major differences in what you're holding on to here. You think that you got to try it again and again and again and again, but that doesn't work that way. What God has done is He's given us one life. He's appointed a man once to die, and then comes judgment. We don't get do-overs. So you got to get it right this time, because you're only fooling yourself if you think there's a next time. And so there are a number of things like that that we can engage in. All right, let's get to the questions on page 180. Number one, why do we seem to have an added measure of discomfort when we proclaim and defend the Christian faith to people we have known for a long time?
We don't want to lose that friendship.
Okay, don't want to lose a friendship. All right, what else? That's true.
Fear of man.
Fear of man? Okay, all right. That's
frustration after you've been saying it for so long and they keep refuting it.
Yeah.
Or arguing or whatever.
Arguing or not listening or whatever, you feel like you're beating your head against the wall. Okay. Anything else?
The unknown of repercussions that could happen.
Right. Right.
It's the unknown.
Yeah. Something could, you're not sure what might take place if you continue to talk to this person, especially. Depending on your job, you could end up getting in trouble with HR at a business or whatever, you know, that kind of thing. Just answering a question. So, yeah. All right. Number two, how do this chapter's reminders about the nature of gospel encounters help you to think about sharing your faith with people you have known for a long time?
Keep on keeping on.
Okay, just keep on keeping on. Right.
Persevere.
Yeah.
Do what you can. When the Holy Spirit works, things will happen.
Yeah. One of the things he really has underlined in practically every chapter in this book is their salvation is not dependent upon you. Okay? The Holy Spirit is the one who saves. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates the heart. The Holy Spirit is the one who converts. You do participate as a Christian, but it's not up to your wisdom. It's not up to choosing the right words or any of these types of things. And he mentioned earlier in this chapter something that I had heard a preacher say years ago about, well, let's see if I can find it here. It was right at the very beginning of the chapter. Went back too far, excuse me. All right. Yeah, here we go. It's on the bottom of page 168. His thing on the nature of gospel encounters. He said, I need to regularly remind myself that salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit to convict people of sin and show them that Christ is the answer. While he uses secondary means, such as our relationships and words, it is the Spirit who produces repentance and belief. And that's a wonderful relief to me. Before I understood this is the thing I was thinking about, I thought that if I didn't witness to someone, they would die without Christ because of me. Okay, let me give you the another aspect of this. I heard a preacher one time talking about this very thing, and he said he went to visit somebody that he knew was not a believer, and he drove around and around and around the block afraid to stop the car and get out and talk to the man because he was worried that if he presented the gospel and the guy rejected it, it would be his fault that he sent somebody to hell. And he said he eventually came to the conclusion, no, they're already on their way to hell. They already are lost. You're not condemning them. You are presenting the gospel to them, the only hope that they have. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And so when we talk to somebody and they don't hear what we've got to say, we are not condemning them. Rather, we have presented the only answer that they need. And they are condemned already unless they repent and believe. So, all right. Number three. What are the challenges to remaining patient with the process of salvation as it is worked out in a person's life over time?
Patience.
Yeah. Being patient. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now.
Yeah.
That's
get tired of saying the same thing over and you think, well, am I just beating my head against the fence?
Yeah. And sometimes right when we reach that point is when the Lord does provide us with that opportunity.
Sometimes.
Okay. All right. It's just that we're impatient people. You're right. That's 100% correct. We are impatient people. We want to see results right now. And our culture is geared toward instant results. You can press a button and have coffee inside a minute.
You can get chocolate milk real quick.
Do what?
You can get chocolate milk real quick with quick.
Yeah, right. Okay. Or any of those things. You got microwaves. You can fix something in, 30 seconds, 60 seconds. We've got instant answer. You pick up your phone and you can ask, I'm not going to say it because she'll respond to me, a question and have that answer given to you. Matter of fact, rather than spending the time of actually breaking out the calculator and figuring everything out, I just ask my little telephone how many miles a certain number of kilometers was and got the answer just like that. So we're used to instant answers, and people aren't like that. People aren't like that. Okay. You can't fix. Okay. Well, you can't fix stupid is what people often say. One of the funniest jokes I heard recently came from one of our senators in Louisiana. You heard the comment he made about, I'm not saying you're the stupidest person that I've ever encountered, but you better hope that that other person doesn't die.
John Kennedy.
Yeah, exactly. Anyway. Yeah, his one-liners are a hoot. All right, let's come back to the questions here. We got off track, and that's my fault. Four, of all the worldview questions or cultural themes that people can't stop talking about, which have you seen arise most often in conversation? So, what are some of the worldview issues that people talk about today?
Russia, what's going on with Ukraine,
okay.
Israel,
war.
Our climate.
Yeah. Pardon me?
Our climate changing.
Yeah, climate change. Yeah, that's a thing that's brought up a lot, sure.
God is not in control.
Yeah. That's a good place to actually talk about that, because you can go back to the book of Genesis and you can see the promise of God in Genesis, that he will not, basically God will not allow man to be so stupid as to destroy the planet before he is done with us. So that doesn't give us excuses to be dumb in the way that we deal with our climate. We are, because Adam was placed in the garden to tend to keep it, we are to tend to keep the earth. But we don't have to worry about the fact that it's out of God's control and it's going to be destroyed by us.
You're told to subdue it.
Yeah. Yeah. There might be some wisdom issues as to how to handle that exactly best, but yes. Okay. All right. So climate change, war, what else? Any other
current?
Abortion. Yeah. We hear that a lot. That comes up quite a bit. What else? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Not as much. Yeah, you're right. The LGBTQ plus. That does come up. It's not as in the news all the time as it was a couple of years ago. A couple of years ago, that was all you heard for quite a while. So, but it still is.
Yeah, what station you're on.
True. All right. Anybody want to add anything else there? Number five, when unbelievers get some aspect of life right, how do you typically respond? What about when they get something wrong?
Well, when you get something right, you encourage them and say, yeah, that is right. Mm-hmm. The reason it's right is because God created it that way.
Mm-hmm.
get it wrong, try to encourage them in another direction.
Yeah, if they get it wrong, what he's getting at in this book is try to steer the conversation around to, you know, how. Tell me why you think that way, or what led you to come to that conclusion, or you can put it in such a way that doesn't sound like you're attacking. You know, what led you to come to that that choice, that conclusion, that decision, and then listen and see what you can do to interject the Christian worldview to help steer that back in the right direction.
The hardest one I ever had, and I know I've told you before, was when I talked to my neighbor, and the culmination of it was, well, I'm just ambivalent.
Yeah.
And I'm like, okay, where do I go from there?
Yeah.
Yeah, I didn't know where to go from there.
Yeah.
Okay. At that point, I just kind of shut up and said, okay.
Well, you're from that.
We had a discussion for like 30 minutes, and then I asked him different questions and said, hey, why do you believe that? And what about, what if there is a life after this? And he said, well, we'll probably come back as a bug. And I said, well, but if we don't come back like that, I mean, what if there is really only one?
Yep.
I mean, Scripture says there is only one end. And then he just kind of shut me down and said, well, I'm just ambivalent. I don't care. And I guess I've never really encountered that kind of reaction.
I've never encountered that kind of reaction either.
He just didn't want to talk about it.
Yeah, he apparently didn't. I mean, that's probably the place where what you need. That's the place where you need to.
Because I can remember when he used to go in church with us or Sunday school or whatever it was in that situation. And he and Dad had some discussion. I don't know what it was, but I know after that discussion he would come in.
Well, that's one of those places where I think he's talking about what you need to do is this is the point where you need to engage in serious prayer for that person and then look for opportunities to talk again. Because that's, if he shut it down and doesn't want to talk any further, trying to force it at that particular moment is not going to work. But this is a place, for more prayer. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? We have finished the book.
Well, I've got one thing.
All right.
A lot of folks take the Great Commission here in Matthew and think all this about is just bringing someone to Christ. It's more than that. What did Jesus say in the very last verse? Jesus came to him and spoke, and was his disciples. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son.
Right.
The next thing is, what do you do? Is teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's Christ's word. And then he says, well, then we'll be always in the age.
Right.
So, it's more than just presenting the gospel, but seeing folks coming to faith in Christ and teaching them more.
Right. It involves discipleship. It involves training them.
Sanctification.
Yeah, it does. It does. Yeah, the Great Commission includes quite a bit more than just the trying to make sure that you preach the gospel in every geographical country of the world and then think that that's done just as long as you've done that. And, there are people who, using that as their model of just the gospel has to go to every physical country in the world. Building radio stations to broadcast the gospel into closed countries and thinking that they've done all that they need to do. Well, that's not.
Just the beginning.
That's just the beginning. Yeah, that's a beginning. Okay, any other questions or comments? Well, we definitely need to do that. Okay, next week, for those of you that... How many people do not have this book? One, two, okay. All right. Here we go.
Thank you, sir.
You are welcome. Here you go. So we're going to start this little book on Presbyterianism. This is a in-between study. This is sort of a look at some of the foundational principles of being Presbyterian. So for next week, read through the foreword and introduction and the first chapter. That'll take you up to about page 25, I think. That'll take you up to page 25. There's some questions on page 25. But these are small pages, so it's not like there's a whole lot of material here. So we'll start looking at this next week. And when we finish this small book, it'll take about 6 weeks or so. When we finish this small book, we are going then to into a study of Ian Murray's work called The Puritan Hope, which is about revival and eschatology. He wrote it back in the same year I was converted, 1971. It was published for the first time. So it's a great book. It's been reprinted. And I'm not going to pass all those out yet. But we'll look at this first, and then we'll get to that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy in Jesus. We thank you for the things that we have studied and learned from this book on apologetics. And we pray now that you would bless us to put into practice in our lives the things that we have learned. Please bless us to be zealous to present the gospel to those around us and to pray, Lord, for the lost. And Father, we pray that you would just enable us to be faithful, trusting that you will work out all of your holy will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.